thank you, Lord, for the giftings you give him. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that he came to know you personally in Jesus' name, Lord. And some you don't know, and some of you don't know part of his testimony. He was going into a little bit of darkness stuff, but found a light that transformed his life forever. Father God, we thank you for Todd. Bless him as he gives the word in Jesus' name.
Amen. We're good? All right. So darkness is a very vague word. Good thing we're doing 2 Corinthians, because you could talk about it a little bit. When he mentions darkness, like, I got into like witchcraft and magic and spells and transcendental meditation all as a teenager. Like, so I saw stuff before I even came to the Lord at 14. Like, I had seen stuff. Knives flying across the room, like weird stuff going on. So and actually doing spells that worked. And that was kind of a creepy thing too. So anyway, that's what he means by darkness. Not like, oh, I was going down a dark path, you know, with like drugs and alcohol. No, it was a little bit more sinister than that. And the Lord pulled me out of it, and that was really, really cool. So the good part and the bad part about that is that I've seen so much that I can't just go to a church that doesn't believe in it. So that's why I'm at a church like this. And the other problem is that now I know so much, like, theologically, that I can't just, like, over-spiritualize everything. So I'm like, too charismatic for evangelicals and too evangelical for charismatics. I like this weird blend. So if you hear me come up with like some stuff like, oh, that sounds like evangelical, well, it probably is. Or that sounds a little charismatic, well, it probably is, because I'm both. Take it or leave it, good or bad. You know, most people that I talk to, like in the theological realm, say that there's basically like your breadth of knowledge is broken up into thirds. A third of the stuff is true, a third of the stuff is your opinion, and a third of the stuff is false, and the problem is you can't really tell the difference. So we really need the Holy Spirit to shine the light on that. And that's why whenever I pray, I always say, Lord, anything that's from you, let it stick. If it's not, let it fall to the ground. Because I know, like, I could be saying some stuff that is wrong. I only know in part, and we only prophesy in part, right? That's the scriptures. So that's a nice little segue into, we're doing 2 Corinthians, a series. And we're doing chapter 4 today, so we go by the chapters. So we're going to start out with, if you sit back and you look at some of the overarching themes in 2 Corinthians, one of those is on spiritual warfare. That's one of the themes we see in 2 Corinthians. Now, if you just read through it, you're not going to see a lot of warfare language. You might see it in chapter 10. But some of these themes that Paul is bringing out deals with activity in the spiritual realm. And so that's why we did this, because somebody in our leadership had mentioned, hey, we should probably do something on spiritual warfare. And I'm a big fan of expository preaching. So you just pull it right out of the scripture. You know, some people are really fans of like topical preaching, and so they'll do a whole year of topical sermons. It's fun, and it's definitely a lot more work, because you have to like hunt through all of the scriptures to pull stuff together. So it's easier, honestly, to do expositional. And plus, you get the whole thing in context. When you start getting into topical, that's when you start running into the issue of like pulling a text out of context and making it say something that was never designed to say. And like even I, a studied person, could fall into that when we're doing, because we're just trying to get the stuff done. So anyway, having said all of that, 2 Corinthians deals with spiritual warfare. In chapter 4, we're given some truth claims that will empower us to be free from spiritual bondage. First, by helping us identify the source of the bondage, and second, by being able to declare those truths and acting them out in our lives. So there are three parts that I'm going to focus on today out of chapter 4. The first one is how to break the bondage of shame. And we're going to get into a little bit of that and what that entails. Two, how we can let our hardships bring God's power into this world. So it was really cool that Byron was talking about going through hardships, but Jesus still being the bread of life. Because even those hardships are something that God can use to bring his power into this world. And then number three, how a vision of heaven can put like our worst experiences into a divine perspective. And so we're going to look at some of that. And this is going to be part of this is going to be a bit of an interactive message, so there's going to be like a call and response with prayer. So just to give you a heads up, and I'm not going to tell everybody to come up and confess your darkest sins. We're not going to do that, but we are going to be able to like do renunciations and things like that. So basically as a practice for what you can do in your private life. Because a lot of times, like we know this stuff, like, oh, Jesus sets us free. Yes, Jesus gives us the light. Yes, Jesus is the truth. Yes. But then there are things like, how do you actually do it? Like, what does that look like in the prayer closet? You don't get a lot of the how-tos. Even when I preach, I don't do a lot of how-tos. You're like, I'll do some practical stuff, but I really get lost in the theoretical. Right? That's just me. Because I just intuitively do the stuff. I'm just a doer. I figure out how to do it. Not everybody's like that. So we're going to do some practical stuff. So these will be tools that you can use in your prayer at home. So you don't have to do everything here, but this is an introduction to some of the practical things you can do in terms of what we call spiritual warfare and breaking bondage, things like that. So to get started, you know, I'm a big fan of just reading the text of Scripture before we get into anything, because that way you get the whole context, and really that's more important than my commentary anyway. So let's start with verse 1. Where Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even in if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look into the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." As we look not to the things that are seen, I'm sorry. "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So that's chapter 4. Now that's a nice mouthful. So let's break that down. So the first thing we're going to look at is, first point is, shame brings bondage. And this is coming right out of verses 2 and 5, 2 through 5, where Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded things," or shameful things. So shame brings bondage. The counter to that is that renunciation and repentance brings freedom. So here's the thing. it's come to light that the things that we're ashamed of and that we keep hidden away are the things that kind of bind us into addictions. So when we're trying to bury a shame with an addiction, we're trying to deal with something, a coping mechanism that's not healthy, to try to bury either a hurt, a shame, or a fear that's inside of us. And the more we do it, the more shame gets heaped onto it and becomes this vicious cycle until it just eventually destroys us. So that's how the enemy works, is that he tries to put shame on us, either through a lie or either through something that we goofed up, and tries to get us to run and hide. Just like Adam and Eve, right? When they ate the apple, they were aware, right, of their nakedness. They were aware that they were exposed, they were vulnerable, and they tried to go hide. They tried to cover themselves up with leaves to try to hide from having to deal with it. And that's been our MO ever since. that when we do something wrong, we feel ashamed of it, and then we try and go and hide. So rather than work through it and deal with it and get it out in the open and get healing for it, we run and hide. We hide it, and then it perpetuates this continual habit that leads us downward. So we keep these things that we're ashamed of in the dark. Skeletons in the closet, right? That's the old phrase. So we have these skeletons in our closet. And we keep them hidden with lies, and we blind ourselves to the destructive effects. You know, like maybe we think that one beer a night is okay every night for 365 days, over and over and over. Well, maybe one beer doesn't get you plastered in the middle of the night, but that habit keeps you going back to that chemical dependency. Same thing with cigarettes, right? If you just smoke a little bit, and you smoke a little bit more, and then now you're addicted, you're dealing with something. It's usually like a stress response. You're coping with a stress. But then there are other, like, more sinister things. There's the pornography aspect. There's porn addicts that just can't get out of it. And it becomes destructive to relationships. It becomes destructive to the well-being, destructive to mental health, to your professional life. So when we keep them hidden inside of us, we continue to bind ourselves into it. So when we give in to the lie of the enemy that there's no way out, right? There's no way I could be free. There's no way I could be good enough, right? Those are all lies from the enemy that I will never be free from this. There's no point in trying. I'm going to fail. What's the point? There's fatalism, this determinism that we're not worth it and we're going to go down. And so what's the point of even fighting? So that's how the God of this world blinds us to the truth. He convinces us that things are so bad it can never get better. And so we just give up the fight. And God is saying, never give up the fight, right? You always push through. You always persevere. What's it say in the Proverbs? A man who falls down 7 times, a righteous man gets up 8. Yeah, we're going to keep falling down. And what do? We keep getting back up. We don't give up the fight. And that's, I mean, like in our day and age, part of this fatalism that kind of permeates, and it kind of permeates us in the church too, because in my opinion, we give too much credence to the media. And my opinion is that the news, the media, and I don't just care about the mainstream media, I mean even like the alternate stuff that you'll find on podcasts and things like that. If you're not careful, all of it's designed to distract us and divide us. Like even now, like I've got some of my thoughts on politics. I tend to keep them to myself for the most part because it is a wedge. It is a division. And so I try to keep this mindset. Is that no matter what side the media is spinning it, left, right, centrist, whatever, if it's worthy enough to be put on the news, it's probably designed to keep you distracted for something. And whatever you're seeing on the TV is probably a facade to hide something that's going on behind the scenes. That's generally what's going on. And so I try to stay away from it. Because when I look at that, like even if I look at the stuff that I agree with versus the stuff I don't agree with, I'm reinforcing my own opinions on stuff. And it's taken me away from the mission of the gospel, of bringing the kingdom of heaven to bear on earth, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? The fruits of the Spirit and embodying that and living that out and loving people as Jesus loved people. Because when I spend too much time exposed to the media or social media, you name it, there's a tendency to view a whole group of people as something other than dignified and bearing the image of God. And when we do that, we are losing sight of the mission of the gospel. Because each person is uniquely created in God's image, and Jesus died for them as much as they died for us. And we can't afford to fall into that trap if we're following Jesus. If we're claiming the life of Christ in us, we have to emulate that life. So the light of the gospel, Christ's glory, dispels these lies. That's why it says the darkness hides from the light. And one meme that I did see, some memes I like, it was a Christian meme, and I agree with it. Like, I don't follow words. I don't follow the elephant, and I don't follow the donkey. We follow the lamb, right? So, like, to this day, I am registered as an independent politically, because I'm not holding allegiance to either one carte blanche. They don't get a blank check. So I'm an independent. I don't really care what side you're on. If you're pushing for things that I agree with and the things that I believe would advance the kingdom of heaven, then I'm going to go for that. So that's why I'm an independent. You guys can be Republicans, Democrats. I don't really care too much on that, because our goal is the kingdom of heaven. But first and foremost, my symbol is the lamb. If you want to be more aggressive, you can be the Lion of Judah, right? But it's that. It's the symbol of Jesus, the symbol of Christ. So Paul says that Christ is the image of God. And that gives us an echo back to Genesis, when it says that God created man in his own image. We are all, to use the Latin phrase, the imago Dei, the image of God. We let that get marred in the garden, and we have continued to mar our own image by giving dominion over to the demonic world, giving dominion over to the devil. That's why Paul calls him the God of this world, because we have given him that dominion. Man was given dominion of the earth, and we gave a transaction where we gained knowledge, and we gave the devil dominion of the world. That's what it says in Genesis. So when Jesus came, Paul is saying Jesus came as that pure image of God, that pure imago Dei. And what did he do? He sacrificed himself so that humanity can regain that pure imago Dei, that pure image of God. And so that's what we are called to do, to embody this image of God. Christ made that possible for us. Paul uses this light and darkness phrase, and I believe he pulls, he was a scholar in his day. He's basically the equivalent of like a Harvard scholar in the ancient world. Studied under Gamaliel, came out of Tarsus, which was an educational center in the Middle East. He knew his stuff. He even knew top-notch medical stuff, which you read 1 Corinthians 14, and you, with the medical stuff, you're like, whoa, that's kind of weird about the head coverings. But he also knew the philosophies of the day. He was debating the philosophies with the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus, right? He knew his stuff. So it makes sense that some of his stuff would mirror the idea of Platonism, Plato. Do you guys remember Plato, the philosopher, right? Plato came up with what he called the cave theory, is that most of humanity are kind of living in a bit of an illusion. It's almost like people that are trapped in a cave, and the entrance is behind them, and they don't know it, and they're kind of chained to this rock, and all they get to see is a light that shines on the wall in front of them with shadows, like a rabbit puppet or a dog puppet, like the finger puppets and all that. And their whole life they've been exposed to this, and they see that as their reality. And I don't know if you guys have taken a class on Platonism. This was a really cool thing that I learned, is that he goes, and then maybe one person is able to get free of those chains, go around the rock, and walk outside. The first thing he encounters is real sunlight. His whole life, he's never seen this. And so his first experience is just blinded by the light, right? Just like that old song, blinded by the light. And it takes a while for his eyes to get adjusted to it. And then he sees grass for the first time. And he sees the sky and the clouds for the first time. And he sees a real bunny rabbit for the first time. And he goes, whoa, this is real. This is what it is. And he tries to go back in. And what happens? He goes back into the darkness and he's blinded again, right? Because you turn the lights out. I can't see. I just have to get adjusted. Finally, he gropes his way back to other people. He's like, hey, this isn't real. The real is out there. And what do they say? You're out of your mind. You're crazy. This is how that's how he distinguishes the wise from the unwise. The wise person is the one that gets out and sees and tries to convince everybody else, hey, this is not real. And Paul's saying that, everything we see, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, he says that we look through a mirror dimly, right? In the ancient days, they didn't have these smooth, polished mirrors that we have. You just saw this muddled reflection, right? If you wanted to get a clear reflection, you'd have to find water, perfectly still water that's not moving, right? Because it's polished bronze and stuff, you get a little bit, but you're not going to see much. And he's saying, that's how we're seeing things. That's our perception of reality. Actually, in the Greek, that dimly, the word's enigma. Like, we're seeing things almost like it's like a distorted riddle that we can't make sense of. And so that's how we're seeing this world, because the God of this world has blinded us. So we're looking at shadows, we're looking at just blurred images, and we don't really fully understand. So Paul's talking about this, that we have skewed perception because of our shame, because of our sin, and because we're dealing with that as a perception of reality, like, hey, this is always going to be this way. We can't see any other way. And Paul's saying there is another way. When Christ comes and he shines that light, yeah, we'll be disoriented at first. But when we get out of that, we will see more clearly. I don't know if people are fans of C.S. Lewis's work. He wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And it's a fictional work, which is really cool. But he basically says that it takes like a group of people who are in hell, and they're allowed to take a day trip to go visit heaven to see what it's like. And they don't really fully comprehend what's going on. But in his experience, because he's one of the characters, like the blades of grass were so solid and so sharp, they were like knives to his feet. They were like so hard to walk on because it was more real than he was. And the apples that were falling out of the apple tree were like as hard as stones. You couldn't even pick one up because he just wasn't strong enough. His essence was not strong enough to pick up the apple. Then he ends up in a small little stream, like you would see like maybe rolling down a creek somewhere, and he was like getting like pushed away like it was a raging river until somebody picked him out of it, because there's this more real, so to speak. And that kind of pulls on some of the old classical stuff in the ancient world, and even in Dante's Divine Comedy, like the people in the underworld, they're called shades, because there's just a shadow of what they used to be. And so there's shades, there's these shadows. And so that's the concept. It's like we're just shadows compared to this ultimate reality that Jesus brings. And so Paul is saying that Jesus shines the light. We're able to see for real, for the first time in our lives, because Jesus is that light that shines. And because we can see that, we can start breaking off that shame, we can start breaking off those bondages, because we can see it for what it really is. And that's why we preach the scriptures, because the scriptures talk about that. So here's our exercise. The exercise is going to be in confession, renunciation, and repentance. Now, I'm not going to tell you guys to confess all your sins. We're not here to do that. You can do that in your own time. If you need a pastor to hear, you can pull Byron and I or Nancy off to the side. We can do that. I'm not going to make everybody get up and do public renunciations or anything like that. So don't worry about the shame aspect on that. We're not going to shame anybody, okay? But this is what we do. You're welcome to follow along with me in this. You don't have to, but you're welcome to. Get some practice. And this is what these are just, how many points are this? It's a little 4-point prayer, really simple. So if you want, you can repeat after me. First point, Lord, reveal one thing to me that is hidden or shameful that's keeping me bound. And I'll give you, 20 seconds. See if the Lord brings something to mind. All right, if you got something, great. If you're not gonna speak it out, it's in your mind, the Lord's showing you. Part number two, Lord, I renounce it and declare it has no more claim or right to me. I let it go to the cross. Sometimes at this point it's helpful if you're an imaginary person, just imagine like taking it like almost like it's a like a drawing in your mind and taking it, crumpling it up, and just throwing it to the cross. Just getting it out of you and into the cross. Part number three, Holy Spirit, give me the strength to repent, to change my mental process away from this thing. Okay. Now that's the part we're going to have to work on in our private life, because repentance is rerouting those brain neurons. And the fourth part, Lord, fill that void with your life, light, your presence, and the truth. That's the basic exercise for confession, renunciation, and repentance. It's declaring that that thing no longer has a stake in your life. And it's declaring that I am going to change the way I think because this is not normal, right? I'm going to start taking on what we call the mind of Christ. In that last part where we say, fill that void with your light, in the physical world and in the spiritual world, the phrase is very true. Nature abhors a vacuum. If I dig a hole in the ground, eventually nature is going to fill it up with either more dirt or water or something. It's eventually going to get filled up. Same thing in our nature. If I take something out of my mind, something else is going to flood into that right away. Nature abhors a vacuum. So what that last part of the prayer is, I'm taking this mental pattern out of my mind. I'm taking this object that the Lord has revealed to me, whether it's shame with the way that I argued with my spouse this morning, or whether it's a shame that I didn't discipline my kid in a loving manner, if it's a shame that I really had one too much to drink last night. Whatever that is, I'm taking that out. Something has to fill it. And so this prayer and this declaration is that, Lord, you fill that empty spot with something from you, something from heaven, something from the power of God, something from the love of God, the mind of Christ. So that's our first exercise. See? Easy and painless, right? No shame. Not pulling anybody up here to get them in trouble. But it's a powerful thing. We make this a regular practice in our life, we can start seeing more transformation inside of us and start being free from these shameful things. Sometimes it might require help. That's why we have prayer partners. That's why we have trusted confidants, things like that, who can go with us in prayer. Sometimes it's stuck hard enough that maybe we just can't dislodge that completely on our own, and that's where we have support. That's a whole different thing. And we'll deal with that at another time, because that's the Holy Ghost does come. But yeah, that's a completely different ball of wax right there. This is the stuff that we've done, that we've bound ourselves with. Right? The enemy will influence us to be bound, but this is the stuff that we can undo on our own. I will say this about the demon part. My opinion is that the demons are like rats, and they kind of cluster where the garbage is. And if you get the garbage out, they don't really have much of a motive to hang around. So that's a good way to think of it. I just noticed some mouse droppings here in the church, so we got to set some traps up, and we got to like go hide that food, man, because they like to get into them little packages. So, but now we know they're there. They left their evidence, right? Same thing with the demons. All right, so number two, our bodies and our life situations are powerless in and of themselves. We are powerless to do anything on our own. But that's also designed that way because that allows God's power to work through us. When Paul talked about the thorn in his side in 1 Corinthians, what did he say? God said, I'm going to leave it there because my power is manifested in your weakness. Where we find ourselves powerless to make a change or powerless to do something, there's a design part in that where God's power can flow through that powerlessness. And so that's kind of cool that we don't have to shore this up on our own. So we can say that every hardship, every pain, every downturn in our lives will remind us of our own limits and our own frailty. Like, I can't do this on my own. Whether it's your health, whether it's your finances, whether it's our relationships, like, it doesn't matter. We'll find things that we're powerless to do something about. And that's okay. Because the very nature of that powerlessness, or we could call our earthly impermanence, it's transitory, serves, on one side, it serves as an attack vector of the enemy. He's going to try to hit our weaknesses. I met a guy yesterday, he talked about he had cancer. This weird cancer that would find a weakness in his body and then start eroding that. So it started out, he was fine doing it. He just like had some stomach issues. And he's a golfer, so he's like playing golf. And then one day he just wakes up and he's like, he can barely move, his shoulders in so much pain. He goes to the urgent care and they're like, oh, we don't know. He got to go to the ER. They go to the ER, he gets a CAT scan, MRI. And they find out that his L4 vertebrae was like, I don't know, like 75% eaten away. Like the bone was not there. and they didn't know what it was. And so they're like, oh man, we don't know. And so they kind of patched it up in there, and then he started having a hip problem, and his hip was starting to get eaten away, and then his a bone in his leg started getting eaten away, and they determined it was like this cancer in his blood that was going around finding a weak spot in the body and just eating away at it. And so he was talking about, like, I had to give him like several rounds of chemo. This guy's like in his 70s, several rounds of chemo, and then they had to take stem cells out of one part of his body and put it into those parts to help rebuild the bone. Like, it was pretty amazing what they were doing medically. But those weaknesses were an attack vector for that cancer. Now, at the end of that, like, I didn't know this guy from Adam. He just sat down, like, in a little lounge that I was at, and we were just started shooting the breeze. And I said, you know, like, I'm a man of faith. Would you mind if I just prayed for you? Like, just 10-second prayer. He's like, yeah, man, absolutely, straight up. So I prayed for him. I prayed for a healing. I prayed that he wouldn't have to, because he has to go get chemo once a month now and do, like, monthly checkups. So I just prayed that all that would go away. Now, whether or not that happens, that's up to the Lord. I did my part. I said, Lord, heal him in Jesus' name. No more medication. Right? He's taking 14 pills a day, plus he's got to do chemo. All right, I'm going to throw it out there. I'm going to pray. But it serves as a perfect example of what the enemy does. He scopes around. Like he does a reconnaissance on our lives, and he finds those weaknesses, and he uses those as an attack vector. But, you know, Jesus being Jesus is like those stem cells to go right in there and store that thing right up, right? So the very nature of our weakness will serve as an attack vector of our enemy. You know, like, he'll attack our finances. He'll attack our relationships. He will attack, like, even the spiritual well-being in our house. Like, he'll find those weaknesses. But that same frailty that we have, that the enemy will exploit, is also this medium, this conduit for God's power to shine through into this fallen world. Because when I'm at my worst, you know, and I just can't do what I'm doing, it's an opportunity. I mean, sometimes out of desperation, we cry out to God. And sadly enough, that's about the only time we cry out to God. I mean, like, I think maybe, ideally, which, you know, three fingers pointing back, not just one pointing out, like, I should probably be crying out to God even when things are going good, because that's how much we need him. So the enemy's going to exploit these, but it's an opportunity for God's power to shine through this world. You know, like, if I'm struggling financially and I'm going to, like, trust in the Lord, his power can shine through and show a provision that was never possible. Like, I've heard of many cases where, like, people, you know, at some point couldn't even pay the bills, right? We're having trouble paying our missionaries. Somehow, through this act or that act, some unexplained circumstance, the money shows up and is there, which is amazing. You know, some of it may be like an anonymous donor. Sometimes, like one time, I think we got $500 cash in an envelope with no letter on it in our mailbox. Like nobody even knew we were having, at least as far as I know, nobody knew we were having trouble. But somebody just gave us $500 and it met a need right then and there, because we were like, Lord, we're short. These things happen. So that was a weakness in that time, and the Lord's power showed up financially. Happens through healing, right? Sometimes we're just so weak physically, and the Lord offers a healing or a word of encouragement that just brings life back to the bones, and these things happen. And so that's why Paul says that we don't despair, because the mortality of our body does mirror the mortality of Jesus' body. He came on this earth and he physically died. Like that's every one of our ends. Like old Hank Williams' song, I'll never get out of this world alive. Like, that's guaranteed unless Jesus comes back. And at the same time, Paul's saying that, yes, our mortality mirrors Jesus' mortality, but also his resurrection mirrors our resurrection. So there is a resurrection from the dead, whether it's being brought back from an illness, being brought back financially, or physically being brought back at the second coming. Like, there's this resurrection that happens. And so there are times when we can call out to God in these hard times, because these life situations, they're downturns, they're hardships, right? This could be suffering. It's a chance for God to shine through. Now, a lot of times, he shines through by delivering us out of it, right? Delivering us out of the financial situation, by delivering us out of the health issue, whatever. But there are other times where maybe he doesn't. And that's one of the things that we struggle with as Christians. Like, why doesn't God heal everybody? Like, why doesn't God do all of this? And in some ways, it's because God's grace is working in a way that we don't quite see or understand. And that's where it's hard for us, because it's not happening as a one-to-one the way we would expect it to. So we might be in a situation like that where we're not seeing God come through in something that we've been holding on to. It might come through in the future, it might not, but we know that God's doing a work, right? We know that Romans 8 says that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Those things, He's working the stuff behind the scenes. Even when it seems bleak, even when we're at our lowest, He's still doing a work. So this is a chance for us to have an exercise in trusting God on our hardships, no matter the outcome. Because that's what He's called us to. He hasn't called us to just be having a perfect life with perfect situations. He's called us to be faithful to Him in the good parts and in the bad parts. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no guarantee they were going to walk out of that fire. I don't know if you guys remember that, the fiery furnace. It just happens to be when they got thrown in there, they got saved. You know, but there are other people who were not saved. Look at Polycarp. He was burned in the middle of an arena. Well, he didn't actually get burned, but he still died because they ran a sword through him and he spilled his blood all over the place. Right? I mean, like these things happen. Sometimes the miracles don't happen the way we think that they would. So what we have to do is get a perspective that God is doing something. God is great. And at the end, it's really about who God is and God's glory than it is about us being safe or comfortable. And so that's a hard thing for us to get a hold of, but that's true. Because we're Americans. We've lived in a world of prosperity for 150 years. And, you know, like, we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that, like their kids are dying of malnourishment, right? But they still hold on to God. They still trust in the Lord. And so what's the difference? And the difference is this, is that we make God our focal point, not our situations. It's like Peter on the water, right? He walked on the water when he was looking at Jesus. When he looked at his own situation, he fell right in. And that's kind of how we're at. That we'll go through these hardships and we'll look at this and we'll say, oh, woe is me. And we forget about God doing God's part. So this is our exercise. So we're going to say, pick one struggle or pain point that maybe you're going through right now. So you can pray with me. Dear Lord, show me one pain point in my life that you want to deal with. And I'll give you 20 seconds for something to come up. Okay, I think most of you probably have something. So we'll do this next part. This is only a three-parter. Lord, this thing causes me pain and frustration. I give it to you. If you need to visualize that, you can just take that thought out of your mind, give it to the Lord. Now this last part, it's a little bit longer, but it's one part. I ask you to show me your purpose for its presence in my life. Show me how your power shines through me in this thing. And help me see it through a heavenly perspective. So that's a declaration. When we declare things, there's power to it. So we don't just think of these things and then just move on. We declare them. And this is one that we will have to come back to. When you go and you do your prayers tonight or you pray in the morning, do this thing again. And keep asking for the Lord's perspective on this particular thing until you start seeing things from a heavenly perspective. Because when we see things in this world, it's passing away. It's temporary. So what we see in the temporary causes us to set up a different level of values and things that we have, because like, oh, you only live once, so I need to invest so much in this, and I need to invest so much in that. That changes when you're thinking eternity and things are never going to end, right? So how do we see things in the temporary world from the view of eternity? That's more about how God sees things. And so we ask the Lord for that kind of perspective in these situations. So that's going to lead us to our third and final point. From the heavenly perspective, Paul says that our hardships and our suffering, whatever it is, are momentary light afflictions. Boy, that really sounds like he's minimizing our issues. Like, oh man, you're like, I'm about ready to lose my house. That's a momentary light affliction. Like, oh man, like I haven't been out of bed in a week. Momentary light affliction, right? I wake up every day and I've got pain in my lower back. Momentary light affliction. Why? He's not just making light of it. He's saying that by comparison to the weight of God's glory, this is nothing. In eyes of eternity, this weak thing is nothing because it will pass away. I've joked around with a handful of people in the last few weeks that one of the most common phrases in the Bible is what? And it came to pass. It's like all those guys that spend that time in the gym getting all buff, it'll come to pass. All the people who have sharp minds that don't take care of the body, that sharp mind's going to come to pass. Because all the things that we put a lot of energy into this world are only temporary. It will come to pass. We might have a sharp brain all the way up to the day we die, and then it came to pass. We might have a buff body all the way until the day we die, and it came to pass. So what are the things that won't come to pass, right? What are the things that will endure for eternity? There are things that we will never comprehend on this side of heaven. I just came across this pastor named Joe Infranco. And this is on a podcast that I came across. And he's got a ministry to mostly nonverbal autistic children. And like, talk about like having like the hardest situation to be a parent to. You know, as a nonverbal autistic child that you can't even anticipate what their needs are. And a lot of people would wonder, like why would God allow that to even happen? You know, like, why would something like this happen? And you know what, I will say the most evangelical response to that is like, oh, we live in a fallen world. Our genetics are fallen. I mean, like, is that true? Yes. And it kind of minimizes, like, the pain of that situation. This guy came across a completely unbelievable encounter with this. Okay. I'm just saying that because this is so far out there that you guys might question this. And it, when I first heard it, I was like, what? No way. Okay. So here's the thing. He was a pastor of a church, and he, I think he ended up having like a family with a nonverbal autistic child, and like was working with them and ministering to them, and developed a heart for them and started kind of catering his church more to these kind of families. And this is what he discovered. So the first thing that they tried these experiments years ago with getting kids to like have like a little, like a letter board that they could like point to their letters and spell out what their thoughts were. And they scrapped the thing. They said it was a failure, mostly because they weren't teaching the kids how to do it right. So they brought it back. And so there's this thing. Even when I was working with the special ed department at my last school district, I was the tech liaison. Like, so I did all the tech stuff for the special ed. I had to make sure all their iPads worked and that they had the proper apps and that we got the licenses and all of that. I didn't actually interact with the kids. I just made sure the tech worked. But they called them talkers. So they would get an academic iPad where they would do their homework with, and they would have a talking iPad that they could like touch the pictures. Apple, happy, sad. You know, the way they could communicate. And so they've got these boards where they can like spell stuff out, and so they call them spellers because they can't talk. They're nonverbal, but they can learn how to sound out the words. They can learn to spell stuff out, and so they call them spellers. So the kids would be spelling. And this phenomenon came about when he was talking with the parents and the aid of a little boy named Cody, which apparently a book's coming out pretty soon called Decoding Cody. And so they were talking, and Cody mentioned that at night he goes to sleep and he goes and visits this place they call the Hill. Oh, sorry, this just gets me. And the Hill is this beautiful hill, grassy hill, where Jesus is. And autistic children from all over the world show up at this hill. And at first it's like, wow, this is kind of a strange thing. But then the kids started getting access to the internet, and they're talking, and they're like, oh yeah, this is my friend from New Zealand. We meet at the hill. And so he's watching them interact with these other kids, and they'll be asking questions like, are you going to the hill tonight? And poor Cody would be like, oh, I don't know, because when I go, I don't want to go back to the chains in my body. Because he's with Jesus, right? He's with Jesus. Now, the cool thing about this is that you're with Jesus. You know, that's really, every night, Jesus gives his grace to nonverbal autistic kids to go meet with him on this hill. How many of us would pine for an experience like that, right? How many of us would just love, just one time, just to really, really be in the presence of Jesus, even if it's just for a little minute. Some of us have visions, and encounters, but not many of us do. We have like a spiritual sense, we have this cognitive concept, but to be there with Jesus. And here's the amazing thing is Jesus lets nothing go to waste. He's all about repurposing and recycling, right? He lets nothing go to waste. So these kids, they don't just go there and be with Jesus. They go there and they get missions and assignments. That they intercede and they pray for people on earth. They go there, yeah, this is a great place. And the way that he's asked them to describe it, and he's like, is there grass? Yeah, there's grass. Are there flowers? Yeah. But the flowers aren't colored like any of the colors on earth. And the kids are saying the flowers emit light and they emit sound. And the smell of the place is just the smell of life and power. This is how they're describing it. And it's been chronicled through multiple students, all around the world. And the kids are in there and they're interceding for us on earth. Jesus gives them assignments. And he says what they say is the number one thing that's emphasized in that place is love. It's not the power, it's not the glory, it's not the playing, it's love. They're learning from Jesus how to love, even though they have bodies that are broken and they can't speak and their mind doesn't work very well. They're learning love from Jesus at the hill. And then they come back here in this earth and they want to go back to the hill. Wouldn't you? I'd love to go back to the hill. Now, you could listen. There's some other stuff on there that I'm like, wow, this is out there enough. And there's some other stuff a little bit more out there. But he's discovered this. And it's God's got a purpose for autistic kids that don't speak. And they're giving us amazing grace that most of us will never have on this side of heaven. And I'll never be able to look at autistic kids the same way. Because this is fantastic. God's doing a gospel work, and people that you would think would have virtually no value in this world, where many of them could have potentially been aborted because they knew this was going to be the issue and mom and dad didn't want to deal with it. And yet they get born, and then God gives them this amazing, gracious experience all throughout their life. They call it the hill. From what he explains, it's not like heaven, like the New Jerusalem. It's more like what we would consider the second heaven, like the dwelling place of the supernatural beings. That's kind of where it seems to be. But Jesus shows up and he teaches them how to love and how to pray for us, because we just don't quite get it with our high functioning, very naturalistic way of looking at this world and getting in the situations that we find ourselves in and the hardships that we're going through. And we can't get that vision of heaven because we're so distracted, and they don't have that distraction. And it's an amazing thing. So in conclusion, I'll wrap it up now. In conclusion, Paul has shown us three powerful things about spiritual warfare in our lives. The first one is that the hidden and shameful things keep us bound to bad actions and bad habits at the whims of the enemy. But we can break that bondage by confession, renunciation, and repentance. That's that first prayer that we prayed. Number two, the hardships we endure in this world, Paul calls them a momentary light affliction compared to the glories of heaven. Do you think when those kids are on that hill that they think that their lives are inhibited? Like, being with Jesus like that? Yeah, this is a momentary light affliction. I'm in a body that I can't even use or talk. But when I'm with Jesus, His full presence is there. Those areas in our lives where we are weak, where we are compromised, where we are struggling, are areas of opportunity for God's power and glory to break through. And then finally, we seek the Lord for a vision of heaven, to see heavenly perspective, eternal perspective, for our day-to-day experiences, so that we can glory in God's grace. And so it's noon, so if you get your kids, you can go ahead and go grab your kids. I'm going to just wrap us up in prayer here. But if anybody in here or on the podcast, you know, maybe you don't have these encounters with Jesus, maybe this is something that's really bizarre, but you're interested, then you can simply pray this with me. And you can pray it in your mind. God knows your thoughts. Jesus, I'm interested in this, and I'd like to know more. Will you show me who you are and what you're about? If you're real, show yourself to me that I may know, because I'm curious. Amen. That's it. If you got any other questions about that, get a Christian friend that you know. Ask him. If you don't, you can always get a hold of here. This is mostly for the people on the podcast. You can get a hold of one of us here at info@tgpchicago.org. That's info@tgpchicago.org. And we'll be glad to get back with you with any questions that you have. So, dear Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that even our weaknesses, your power shines through, and that you see things from an eternal perspective, and that we can have that perspective if we call out to you and look at our everyday situation and lives as just a light affliction compared to your glory and your power and your love. Now, thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that you would go with each and every one of us and help us encounter you in a more real and deeper way this week as we seek to love you and know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.